good to be here this morning to worship God. And now we come to the part where we gather around His Word and hear what He has to say to us in the Gospel of Matthew, as we have been doing in recent time. And we're in chapter 21 this morning. And as you may recall, we're into the part of Matthew that deals with Jesus, what's called the Passion Week, the week coming to Jerusalem, that then ends with Him going to the cross and then being raised from the dead. And so we're in this final week of Jesus' life and ministry on earth before He's raised from the dead and then ascends to the Father. So this last week, heading up to the cross and the resurrection, is now where we're going to be in for the rest of the book of Matthew. And last week we saw that Jesus approached the temple riding on a donkey, that the crowds acknowledged Him as Messiah. Jesus accepted their acknowledgement, even if they didn't quite understand all what they were affirming about Him being the Messiah. And now we come to the part where the next day Jesus returns to Jerusalem and comes to the temple. Now, before we read, one of the things that I was thinking about this week is prayer. It's mentioned in the passage when Jesus clears the temple of the people who are selling, buying, and selling in the temple courts. And then later, when Jesus, after He, as we'll read, curses the fig tree, and then He instructs His disciples on prayer. And so, prayer is one of the main emphases of this passage. And I don't know about you, but I want to have a better prayer life. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard a saint, no matter how mature in the Lord, ever say that their prayer life was exactly how they wanted it to be. We struggle with being distracted in life, things that become distractions to prayerfulness. We struggle with being self-reliant. So instead of going to God in prayer with our needs, we first sort of go to ourselves, and then maybe if that fails later, go to God. And so we struggle with being self-reliant. We struggle with being unsubmitted. Rather than submitted to the Lord and His will, there may be things that come up or areas in our life where we don't want to go to Him in prayer because maybe we're afraid of what He's going to tell us to do, or we already know, and so we stay away from Him in prayer. And we struggle with being impatient, don't we? We want things done our way, in our time, and sometimes if that's our approach, one of control rather than trust in prayer, we wield prayer as if we're the ones in control and it's a mechanism or a tool that we use to get our way. If that's our approach to prayer, then we may get impatient that things aren't happening the way that we think that they should. And that's one of the causes then of ongoing prayerlessness, is because if we think that prayer isn't working according to how we think that it should work, we might give up on the whole thing altogether. And so there's struggles that we have in prayer in our lives as we war against the flesh. And if we struggle and give in to these things like distraction and self-reliance and lack of submission to God's will and impatience, then prayer may become neglected as we're turning in to ourselves rather than turning to the Lord in our daily walk, in our lives. And while this is the struggle, by faith we do pray. We do speak with our Lord. We do trustingly converse with Him. We do live in His presence day by day, moment by moment. We're in His presence living. And by faith, we appreciate and understand that. And in our passage for this morning, we will see that Jesus' desire in this passage, we'll see His desire that we be a praying people who desire this for others as well, so that prayer mark the lives of us as His disciples, and our desire for others who are not His disciples to come to know the living and true God, and so really pray to the real God. And so we desire that people come to this as well. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see Jesus going to the temple, a warrior for prayer, and him calling us as his disciples to in our lives, and for those who don't yet pray as they ought to the living God, to be warriors in prayer. And so we come now to Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 22. And I invite you, if you're able, will you please rise for the reading of God's word? And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you carried Matthew along by your Spirit to write these words, these inspired words. And you wrote them for our instruction, that we might be more prayerful, that we might be more worshipful, that we might see and respond to you with the eyes and heart of faith. And I pray that as we look at your word, that you'll press it into our hearts, so that as we leave here this morning, it will have such an impact that in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills, we desire you in your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have Jesus in this passage. I'm going to look at three parts to the text. One, we're going to look at the house of prayer in verses 12 through 13. And then we're going to look at the people of prayer in verses 14 through 17. And then finally, we'll look at the life of prayer in verses 18 through 22. And so that's the breakdown for this morning. And in this passage, we see these two stories of what Jesus did held side by side. One, Jesus going to the temple and there condemning lifeless, merely external spirituality or religiousness. The temple Jesus saw was operating like the fig tree in full leaf. In a sense, there was all these external signs of what should have been life there, that should have been fruit there. And yet the temple, while it was operating in its big, vast, impressive scale leading up to Passover, Jesus sees that, in fact, there's a lack of life. There's a lack of spiritual vitality, even though given all of this external leafiness to the temple. And then the fig tree, we see him in this second sign act of judgment on spiritual lifelessness. He goes to the fig tree, and the fig tree operates as an acted parable of what he's already done in the temple. He goes to the fig tree and sees it full of leaf. It's not yet the season for figs, but if a fig tree is full of leaf, it should actually have buds. Buds of fruit, even though they're not fully mature yet. And Jesus goes to the fig tree. You could eat the buds. They're not as good, but you could eat the immature figs. Jesus goes to the fig tree, standing alone there, full of leaf, giving the external appearance that there is fruit in it. And Jesus goes to the fig tree and sees there is no fruit. Again, two situations, two stories where Jesus is condemning hypocrisy. And there's a judgment on hypocrisy, the life that gives an external witness or testimony, so to speak, of spiritual vitality, but really there is no spiritual life, that these are dead, empty people, rituals, dead, empty trees. And so here we have Jesus doing this, and one of the marks of spiritual vitality we see is prayer. One of the marks of a heart that's alive to the living God is one that prays in faith, speaks with God. Prayer is speaking with God. It's always a responsive thing. It's a two, I like that definition, speaking with God, because it's not just us speaking to God, and it's not just God speaking to us, but speaking with God, prayer is always responsive. God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us, and we have His Word where He has spoken, and we respond to what's been revealed to us about God in speaking back to Him in faith, trusting and responding appropriately to the living God as He's revealed Himself. And those of us who know God, there's a relationship with Him that we have that's marked. One of the things it's marked by is prayer, speaking with God, communing, conversing with God. This is part of what it means to know God. And so Jesus then, He comes to the temple, which as you read this, and Jesus entering the temple, it you might have in your mind if you knew. If you knew Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord shall come to His temple. Well, Jesus, who's just been hailed as the Messiah, who's just been hailed as the one promised by the Scriptures to come and deliver His people, who is the King of the people, and who in fact receives praise, and so is more than a mere human, but is in fact the Son of God. Here, Jesus enters the temple. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and enters the temple, and he comes and he performs an act of judgment on the temple. There he goes and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So he goes in and he clears out all these the marketplace that was set up in the temple. Now, one of the things that happened at Passover is people would be coming from all over, and instead of bringing their own animals of sacrifice, they would bring money, and then at the temple they would buy animals to sacrifice. Well, they're coming from different parts of the realm, and they're coming to the temple, and the temple had a temple currency. So you had to do an exchange rate sort of thing to get the temple currency in order to buy the animals to go and sacrifice at the temple. And it's likely that there was some racket going on here as well, high exchange rates and that sort of thing. And they had it placed in the court of the Gentiles. The exterior court of the temple is where they had this marketplace. And you can imagine the din and the bustling of the marketplace there in the temple. And Jesus comes into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, and He overturns the money changers' tables and drives out the sellers and the buyers. And you might wonder why Jesus is condemning this. Well, he tells us, and in fact he quotes from Isaiah and then also alludes to Jeremiah, two passages in the Old Testament, and he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. That quote we see, my house shall be called a house of prayer, is from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And if you want to flip there, I'll read Isaiah 56, verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So here the temple was set up to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, to bring, to joyfully come before the Lord. In the Old Testament, to bring sacrifices. Of course, we know that Jesus now is what those sacrifices pointed toward all along. And we look at Jesus as the one who was sacrificed for our sins. And so we worship joyfully. Worship, the temple was set up to be a place of approaching God, worshiping God, praying to God, coming before Him in prayer. And it was meant, by the way, in verse 7 here, for all peoples. Here the marketplace was set up in the court of the Gentiles. Gentile is a word for the nations, peoples, people groups, nations. Same idea, that the nations, the people groups of the Old Testament, all peoples could come to the temple and were meant to come to the temple to worship the living God. And there was a court called the Court of the Gentiles, so that people from all the nations could come, even if you weren't Jewish, and come to the Court of the Gentiles to pray to the one true living God. And they had set up a marketplace in the Court of the Gentiles, probably ripping people off in their exchange rates, as well as distracting and blocking from the purpose of what the temple was for, namely prayer, and particularly where it was set up there would have hindered and blocked out Gentiles from praying to the living God. Jesus comes to the temple, And he does this sign act of judgment on it because the religious leaders and those who were operating the temple were operating in a way that subverted its very purpose, to be a house of prayer, the worship of God for all nations. And they had let a distraction from its purpose, something that deviated from its purpose, come and live in the temple. And so they could have done fair exchange rates and selling of animals outside of the temple so that people could have had sacrifices in the Old Covenant. But he had set it up in the temple and thereby subverted what the purpose was for, distracted from it, and had gotten away from actually what the purpose was for, prayer, the worship of God, and in fact, for all peoples, all nations to come. And Jesus also alludes to Jeremiah chapter 8, 7, verse 11. And he says here, "But you made it a den of robbers." Let's go back and we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 to see where this allusion comes from. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11, I'll read. "When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" That is, a den of robbers or insurrectionists or traitors or treasonists or rebels. That there they go out and live in a way that dishonors the living God, and then they come like robbers hiding out in caves after their illicit behavior, come and hide out in caves. So the people in Jeremiah's day is accusing the people of God of using the temple as a hideout. That there they go and live and before God in a way that dishonors his name, and they come to the temple pretending to hide behind the sacrifices in a way that would legitimize what they were doing. And Jeremiah will have none of it. And Jesus echoes this language, "But you have made it a den of robbers." There, the leaders of the temple there were operating in the temple in a way that actually dishonored the Lord, the one who they claimed to worship. There they were, blocking prayer, excluding Gentiles, and ripping people off as they came to worship the Lord. And Jesus accuses them of being these rebels against the living God, that they externally propose to serve and love, but in fact are rebels against him. So we see that Jesus comes and says, what you're doing with the temple is not what it was made for. This is distracting from prayer, pushing out the Gentiles, subverting the purpose of the temple, and Jesus condemns that. It was the temple operating hypocritically. Now, we see here that prayer then was getting trumped by profiteering. And I think as I was reflecting on this, it's good to ask a number of questions. One, on the individual level, as we take this, the temple for worship, we know in the New Testament that the church is a spiritual temple. And individuals, we who know Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwell in us, are individually temples of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the presence of God in our midst of the corporate body, and individually, as we have the Spirit in our lives, we are then temples of the living God. And so I think it's good to ask as individuals the question of ourselves, are we subverting what a temple is for? We, as those who have the living God dwelling in us, we are meant for prayer and for worship. In our lives individually, are there things that we've set up in the courts of our hearts, so to speak, that block us from this purpose of prayer, this purpose of worship, of being prayers, of being worshipers? Have we put something in our hearts, like they set up the marketplace in the court, that distracts or subverts the purpose that we are created for? Are there habits or activities, time spent in ways that either subvert or distract from our lives being living sacrifices to God? Our lives, our bodies, ourselves being temples of worship to the living God. This is a message that I think that we need to take to heart. What changes in our lives might God be calling us to, that we would be better worshipers of God, that we would be worshipers of God in our lives? So on the individual level, I think there's that point of application from the cleansing of the temple. Are there areas in our lives that need to be cleansed, that we need to give over to Jesus and submit and surrender ourselves to prayer and worship of God in the way that we handle and live our lives? But then also on the corporate level, you see, they had let something, a program, you might say, an endeavor come and become a distraction to what the church was for. And this is something that at the level of the church corporately, we have to constantly be aware of. Are there things in our lives corporately that we're pouring effort and energy into that become a distraction from what the church is for? You see, we as the church, as the people of God, are meant for worship of God and are meant for making other worshipers. When Jesus says, go into all the nations, make disciples of all nations, he's telling us to go forth and gather in by the gospel, by the Spirit's power, but we are messengers sent forth to gather in other worshipers to the living God. So as a church, we exist to worship God, to declare with our souls, not just our lips and our minds, but the whole of our life, declare the worth of God. Worship, worship. We declare God's immeasurable, infinite worth with our souls, the declaration of God's worth with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're called to do and rejoice in as a community through Jesus and as individuals. And as a community, we always have to be aware, are there things, leaves, so to speak, externals, which may not be bad in and of themselves in the proper place, but have become a distraction, have pulled our attention and our hearts away from the worship of God and making disciples of all the nations. You know, we can get fixated on externals in a way that bypasses or even undermines the internals. And so we look at something on the outside, you know, a program or attendance or great buildings, which I'm not, those in their proper place are great. I mean, it's not a knock on a tree. You want leaves on a tree, but without the fruit, the leaves are empty. And so appropriate, right externals, but they need to come and be in connection with the internals. So we can, though, as a church, sometimes get caught up with all this new program. Now, thankfully, in our congregation, I don't see this as an issue in some of the same ways of other churches that I've been a part of. But externals can become the sort of thing that we go to in a way that bypasses, minimizes, or even undercuts the internals of worship. So that we ask, are these programs, are these pursuits that we're doing, do they just look great to some level externally, or are they actually motivated by worship of God and for the gathering of worshipers? Is it the fruit of faith that's being borne out? And so these externals point to the real spiritual vibrancy and intentions and desires that are there, or are they cut off from it? And so we always have to be aware of this, because we can tend to, if we follow the way of the flesh, be so caught up in the externals that it either bypasses or even undercuts internals. And so we remain true to the spirit of the matter, to the heart of the matter, to the life of the matter, to the Word of God. So as a church, do we let other interests detract from the purposes of worship and prayer? Something that we always need to be mindful of, not getting captured by externals in the place of over against internals. The other thing that looking at this part of the passage made me think of is that in the Old Testament, the temple was a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, in Matthew doesn't quote that part of Isaiah for all peoples. Mark does, and it's in the Isaiah passage. But Matthew may be thinking that we would assume it, or he wanted to focus us on the issue of prayer, not undercutting, affirming, of course, the all people's aspect of it, but maybe wanting to draw our attention to the issue of prayer. But it's there, as Matthew references Isaiah. And so the temple was to be a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. In the Old Testament, the nations were invited to come to the temple to worship God. In the New Testament, we see a shift in that in the New Testament after Pentecost, both the church, both corporately and individually, becomes the locus of God's presence, and we're called to go to all the nations. And so in the Old Testament, you saw the movement being largely one of coming. It's not that people didn't go, but come and worship God at the temple. Gentiles were included to do this if they would come. In the New Testament, we see Jesus say, go into all the world, all the nations, baptizing. And he says, and my Spirit's going to be in you, church, who's a spiritual temple, and you spread throughout the world with my gospel. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. Jesus speaking, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see this expanding outward movement from Jerusalem and then to Judea, the surrounding area, and then Samaria even further and the ends of the earth. This going, and at the end of Matthew, we know Jesus says that he gives the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I will be with you even to the end of the age. And so there's this movement in the New Testament as the gospel spreads and goes forth of it going to all the nations, all the peoples of the world. John Piper has said about missions, international missions, cross-cultural missions, that missions exists because worship doesn't. That the nations, the peoples of the world, are called to worship the living God. And missions exists so that they will, as the gospel goes out and they come to believe in Jesus and so worship the living God through him. So missions exists because worship doesn't. The temple was a place in the Old Testament for all the nations to come and worship. In the New Testament, we see the shift as the church spreads and goes. And there's this this change of dynamic direction going out to all the world, bringing the gospel. And this true worship comes through faith in Jesus. And so Jesus says the temple was for a house of prayer for all nations. So the church, our purpose, is to be a house of worship and prayer for all nations. But we see now that we are called to go out rather than simply call people to come here. There's this spreading out to all the nations. And this is one of the reasons why we here support cross-cultural missionaries. It's because we know Jesus has commanded it, and we want people who don't worship and know the living God to come to know and worship the living God through Jesus. And we're coming up on Missions Week, as Alan already talked about this morning. And I wanted to say something about that so that you could be prayerfully and thoughtfully prepared for it. In case you don't know, the way that our missions budget is set, we have a missions budget that we support in part 14 different missionaries around the world. And so we support these missionaries based on this missions budget that is set at the end of Missions Week. And the way that this works is that we use a thing called faith promise, that is, we make a pledge for the year of what we'll give. Should the Lord provide, this is what we'll give to missions. And then our budget is set on that we support then our cross-cultural international missionaries. And so I say that as a way for you to know this is the general budget and the missions budget are two separate budgets, two completely separate budgets. And so the giving to missions goes to that budget and is not meant to be in place of general budget, but they're both there. And so as we come up on the missions week, if you would be considering how you might give to missions. Now we know that each one of us as a disciple of Jesus is a missionary in the sense that we are called to make disciples where we are. So what this budget though is for those who are sent to other parts where we can't be and rely on our support, prayer, and financial support to do the work of Jesus in other parts of the world. And so this is one of the things really I love about being part of this church, is the way that we do emphasize and prioritize international cross-cultural missions. And so in light of this passage, I wanted us to be thinking of that as we're coming up shortly on Missions Week and the support of missionaries that do some of this to all nations worship gathering, calling to Jesus work. Now I want to move to the next section where we see that the people of prayer here in view. And we see the religious leaders, those who you might thought would be the experts in prayer, are the ones that Jesus brings this judgment upon and drives out, overturns their work. But notice in this passage that the blind and the lame and the children come to Jesus. They all use the temple here as a house of prayer. So while the religious leaders are misusing the temple, we see that the lame and the blind and the children are using the temple for what it's for. They're coming to Jesus in prayer, in petition, and in praise. The lame and the blind, we're told, come to him for healing, and he healed them. They come to him, Jesus, will you heal us? And he heals them. They petition him. They ask him. And then the children are shouting out praise to him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here we see them using the temple as a house of prayer. They are, we see, people of prayer. And how is that? Well, the lame and the blind come to Jesus. The children praise him. They all come to him, speaking with him in prayer, asking and praising. And Jesus then quotes from Psalm 8:2, and he says, when the religious leaders get angry with him for accepting the praise of the children, he says, "Have you not read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Now, in that psalm, Psalm 8, that praise is directed to and for God. So do you notice then the significance of what Jesus is saying by applying that psalm to the praise that he himself is being given by the children? That we see here, this is not, as the children say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. But he's not just a human being. He's in fact God. And so he accepts the praise of children being given to God. And so he says that the Psalm 8 is being fulfilled by the mouths of these children giving praise to him. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is also the Son of God. And so Jesus accepts their praise. And in the temple, they come through Jesus to receive help. Jesus, we see, is the champion of these who come to him in this attitude of faith, this humble posture of dependence, of calling out in prayer and praise to Jesus. We see Jesus is the champion of these. While he condemns the work of the religious leaders, these he helps and he champions, that he defends. In these people, the lame and the blind and the praising, those who come to Jesus humbly, we see in them the attitude of faith that gives voice to prayer. They come humbly, dependently, trusting, asking, yielded, not in their own strength or merits, but trusting in Jesus and his mercy. And so they come to him, come to Jesus with praise and prayer born of faith on their lips. And so such are the people of prayer, those who come to God through Jesus in faith, then prayerfully live for God in Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus here mediates on behalf of the lame and the blind and the children. They come to him, and he is their champion. He is their redeemer. He is their helper. He is their hope. And so he is ours. All of us who come to him in faith are those who come claiming Jesus as our mediator, as our ransomer, the one who bought us from what we deserve because of our sins, who rescued us from the wrath of God and the judgment against sin that we deserve, because he stood in our place and at the cross bore it. When we look at Jesus and we say his perfect life, his sacrificial substitutionary death on my behalf, and his resurrection from the dead, I receive him and all of that he has done for me by faith. I rest in him. I come humbly petitioning him and then praising him in faith. You see, the people of prayer, rather than the religious leaders who you might have thought in the passage, were those who come to Jesus in humble faith. They come and they surrender to him, submit to him, seek him and his will, and so petition him and praise him in trust. I heard this story that Tim Keller recounted, that he read from a magazine article years ago. But it gets at this idea of the people of prayer are those who are humble, who see that their all in all is in Jesus, who see that He is their life, who cling to Him and look to Him in faith. There was the story goes like this, imaginative story, actually going off of the passage that we read last week. The little colt, the donkey, is wandering around the streets of Jerusalem, and he goes to the marketplace. And he goes into the marketplace and sticks his nose into some of the different vendors, and they're shooing him away. Go away, go away, we don't want you here. And they chase him. So the little donkey goes then to the house of somebody in Jerusalem and sticks his nose in the door. Get away from here, get away, they tell him. And the donkey then goes to the temple, tries to get up into the temple, and is turned away and shooed away by those at the door. And the donkey returns home to his stable that evening to his mother, and he says, "Mother, I don't understand it. Yesterday, when I walked the streets of Jerusalem, when I came up to the walls of Jerusalem, everybody was shouting, 'Hosanna!' Praise, making such a big deal. And now this day I return to some of the people that were there, and they're just shooing me away." And his mother says to him, Oh, dear son, what you need to understand is that without Him, you are nothing. Without Him, you can do nothing." And this is the posture of prayer. Those who come to Jesus recognizing that with Jesus, all things become possible for those who are in Christ according to His will. But without Jesus, we can try as hard as we want, but we can really not ultimately do or be anything apart from the Lord. But with Jesus, we can become and do exactly what the Lord would have us do, and see His meaningful work then in our lives. And so the people of prayer are those who humbly and in trust come to the Father through Jesus, their mediator. Look to Him in humble faith. And so then Jesus, after his time in the temple, he leaves and then comes back. And then when he comes back toward Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree, which he goes to get some food because he's hungry. And then he curses it. He says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Well, when the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, "How did this wither at once?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So the fig tree then is cursed as a sign of judgment as well on hypocrisy, merely giving externals without there being any living spiritual vitality, any living relationship with the Lord. It may be that you're here this morning and church for you, God for you, has been merely an external thing. It's been that way all your life, that you've come to church maybe on occasions, maybe regularly, but it's been merely an external, merely a matter of leaves for you. Those who relationship with God is merely a matter of leaves will be withered like this fig tree, because there's nothing real there. It's really done in pride. It's really about the self. There's no conversion. It's not truly worshiping God. But in this passage, we see, though, that Jesus tells us the way to come to Him for real relationship with God. And it's by coming to Him in humble faith and asking Him for help, for healing, which then leads to praise. It's to look to Him as our Redeemer. And so if you're here this morning and church has been, religion has been, God has been something that's merely external, but it's never penetrated the heart. It's not something that you have been born again into, this relationship with God, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. If you are one who it's merely external, then come to Jesus this morning. Be like these lame and blind who come to Him for healing. Come and turn to Jesus for the healing of your soul. That is, that your soul would be made right with God, and then have the power of God at work in you to transform you. This is something that's internal, not merely external. There's external fruit that's born out of it, but it's fruit born out of an internal, real change that the Lord does in your life by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus, by looking to Jesus and resting on Him as your Savior, by trusting in Him, by submitting to Him and His call on your life. And so if you're here this morning, and you're like the external fig tree, but you know, I mean, there's no fooling God. You know that there's no real spiritual fruit there. There's no living relationship with God. There's no dynamic and real life in God that only comes through faith in Jesus. Then I invite you to cast your life on Christ, to receive Him, to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. So that you won't be, at the end of the day, look, and your life becomes one that's eternally withered. But that there will be fruit born of the Spirit in your life as you look to Jesus as your Savior. So Jesus comes to the fig tree, and He curses it because there is no life. As a parable, as a sign parable of the judgment on those who have no spiritual life, though they may pretend to have it. There's no fooling God. Now the disciples are impressed by Jesus' power to do this. They marvel and they wonder. And then Jesus tells them that prayer and faith can see such demonstrations of God's power because God loves to grant according to His will, grant requests according to His will. Such prayer, coming to God in faith, is what the temple was for, as we saw. And what this life that Jesus is calling His disciples to walk and live in faith. Faith that gives birth to prayer. As God's people, we who trust in Jesus are called to have this privilege of living in prayer before Him. And so God's power then is at work, even in tasks that are impossible. Telling the tree to wither and the mountain to be cast into the water, that's nothing that the disciples or we could do on our own resources. But with God, He can do anything. And so it's no small thing for Him to throw the mountain into the sea or wither the fig tree. He has control over all these matters. And you see, prayer is what unites us to God, seeks Him, asks in a humble, trusting faith, and God is pleased to answer our prayers according to His will, and such things that are impossible with us are done for us by God in accordance with His will. Such prayer is a privilege of us who are God's people. And I said at the beginning, I want to have a better prayer life. I want to walk more mindfully and intentionally in moment to moment, day by day prayer. I live before the presence of God. I have the privilege of access to Him because of Jesus and the privilege of speaking with Him. And so I want to actualize in my life more of a mindfulness, moment by moment, of prayerfulness before God. Praising Him, requesting things of Him, praying for others, adoring Him, giving Him praise, taking my pains and my sorrows before Him and pouring them out before Him, living and walking in this living, vital, communicating relationship with God. I do, but I want it more. And I think that that's probably the heart of every single person here this morning that knows Jesus, is that you want more of a life that's lived walking according to prayer. One of the important things about prayer, about real prayer, is that it's to the real God. And so we have to have a right understanding of God. So when Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, do you remember how He opened it? He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Prayer done in faith is one that's done knowing and believing that God is our Father. He's our Father, so He cares for us. He's our Heavenly Father, so He has all power to do whatever His will is. And real prayer, trusting prayer, is one that trusts that God is Father, Almighty Father, that He's good, that He cares for us, and that He's able to do whatever He wants. And trusting prayer submits to that. It says, "I want Your will, God. Your will is good. I want to know Your will realized in my life." And such prayer, coming to God in faith, is what the temple was for, and what we, as the people of God, are to live like as well. We're to live in the trusting awareness of God as our Heavenly Father, to live daily lives in practical confidence of His purposes and power, and to live in the knowledge of daily living and walking in His presence. You see, Martin Luther had this phrase of living before the presence of God, living before the face of God, because he knew that God is more... We do live in the face of God. Every moment, every situation that we're in, we're always living before the living God. And as His child through faith in Jesus, we're always living in the presence and before our Father. And so knowing that, then that characterizes our speaking with Him and our seeking for things in life. You see, prayer is pouring out our desires before the living God, speaking with Him from the heart. And believing prayer is about trust, not control. You see, if we don't have the component of faith to our prayers, prayer becomes, in the way of thinking, a lever to get God to do what we want. But in faith, as Jesus instructs us to pray, it's one that's submitted to God and His will, trusting that God is good and that He is reliable. And so it's a practical confidence, living in this practical confidence, speaking to God, speaking with God, ultimately submitted to His will, having our desires ultimately submitted to His will. And so believing prayer is about trust, not control. It's speaking with God from a heart of trust in who God is, His purposes in my life, and His power to act. And so trusting Him and speaking to Him with Him out of that trust. It's prayer is not some mantra that we say to get God to do what we want, as if we control things, as if that's what we want. Rather, it's speaking with God responsibly, engaging Him with our desires, submitted to His will, and confident of His faithfulness. And so then we can see in the life of prayer, of faith, prayer born of faith, we'll see God at work in our lives, doing the things that are impossible, that aren't impossible with God, but are impossible with us. Prayer then is this breathing conversation of faith in a living relationship with God. One theologian put it this way, that prayer is faith breathing. That as we trust in God, as our faith is placed in Him and we walk by faith in our life, then we're speaking and talking with God, who is there with us always. And so we're speaking with Him in response to what He's revealed, and in faith we're submitted to it. We're submitted to Him and His way, which is best. He's our Father after all. And so we walk in life with the mindset that our Father cares for us. We can cast all our cares and concerns on Him. And so we speak and we ask out of that heart submitted, resting on Him. We ask, and such prayers that are asked in faith then are granted according to God's will. And if it's done in faith, then we want nothing other than His will. That's the thing about faith, is that faith recognizes that God's will is good and best. And if we knew better, asking in faith, we always would have asked according to God's mindset. We may ask in a way because we don't see the whole situation and the wisdom of what's going on, in a way that actually God looks at and He says, well, I'm not going to do that for you, but I'm going to do what, as somebody has said, you would have asked if you know what I know. And so we walk in faith, we ask in faith, and when our asking lines up with God's good fatherly will, we see these impossible things happen in our lives. This life of faith submitted to God. Now, this is a privilege that we have as Christians, and it's what all peoples are called to, is to enter into this living relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, with prayer as one of the marks and privileges of that. Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. That when we're joined to the living God in faith, we who are relational, who get to know Him, commune, converse, speak with Him, and part of that is asking, part of it's praising, and living before God and seeing Him come through in these ways that are impossible to us, but that He does in glad response to prayers of faith. And what happens when we do that, you know, Matt talked about the cyclical nature of worship, is that we see God's faithfulness over and over again in our lives, which serves to strengthen our trust in Him. And when we see His faithfulness, there's nobody but Him that we can say did this. We can't claim it on our own, but prayer has a way of living. Faithful prayer has a way of our faith being strengthened and God getting the glory, because we see it wasn't from of us. We asked Him, and He did it, and it's a matter of then our faith being strengthened in confidence in Him day to day, because we see Him coming through in ways according to His faithfulness in response to prayer that's submitted to His will laid out before Him. And so Jesus then instructs His disciples to live lives of prayer, and that if living lives of prayer in faith, they'll be able to say things like, remove this mountain. It was a way of speaking in the day of doing the impossible by God. God doing what we could not do. And so as we come to the end of this passage, let's remember that our purpose as a person and as a church is to worship God and make other worshipers through the spread of the gospel, and that we who are worshipers of God have the wonderful privilege of praying to Him and then seeing Him act in relation to our prayers in accordance with His will in ways that give us then further confidence in His goodness, His faithfulness, His fatherly care. And even when we don't see it come through in the way that we've asked, we still trust that He is our Father and knows best. And so then our prayers proceed from that trust, from that faith, born out of His Word, of who He says He is to us. And so let's pray and ask the Lord that He would work this in our hearts and minds. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the privilege of prayer. We thank You that You made us to pray, that You made us to gather other prayers to You. And that we have this high privilege that through Jesus we can come to You, speak with You, and even see You do things in our lives in response to our prayers, born by Your grace in response to what You have revealed to us. And so our faith is strengthened, You are glorified, and as we're submitted to You, what a joy it is to be able to walk in that moment to moment, day by day, trust, conversation with You, and even have our requests corrected according to Your will. For we pray in faith that Your will be done, and it's in that, Your will, that we rejoice and pray that You would help us rejoice more and more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.